Titled our message tonight, A Time of Regrouping, A Time of Regrouping. In chapter 18, last week we saw Absalom's life come to an end. David had instructed his men very clearly as they were in battle that if they were to come across Absalom, they were to go gently on him. But instead, he was taken, his life was taken. And we looked at the truth that from chapter 18, that sin and disobedience come with a high price tag, that David could not have imagined all that would unfold because of his choice to give into the pleasures of sin for just a brief period of time, but how devastating it was, the high price that had to be paid because of the consequences of his sin. And in chapter 18, we saw Absalom's life come to an end. In contrast to Absalom, we saw David's character. As we looked at Absalom in the last couple of chapters, we've seen his charm, if you will, his desire to please men, his desire for men to be approved in men's eyes. David, in contrast, continued to look to the Lord. He looked to the Lord during the times of difficulty, and he prepared ahead of time for those times of difficulty as well. And we saw last week as well the heart of God coming through the heart of David. As we looked at David's heart, we see the great compassion, the great love of our Heavenly Father. We see in David just a picture, a brief taste of what we find in the New Testament of Jesus Christ and His love for us. And so as we come to chapter 19 here, the civil war, if you will, is over, so to speak. But yet there's still much that needs to be done. There's still much that needs to be put into order. The nation of Israel had been split for a while now. There had been mixed devotion between Absalom and David. David's not even in Jerusalem where he should be as the king. And so there's much unrest, and we'll see a little bit further of that here in chapter 19. But while all of this turmoil is going on, the battle is now over. But there's going to be a long transition period of getting David back to Jerusalem, back to a place where the nation is unified under him, and he's leading them in the direction that they should be going. This would come, this would not come without great challenge, and we'll see some of that here as David would strive to bring them together once again as a united nation. We'll begin reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Verses 1 through 8. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning until all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now.' Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king doth sit in the gate.' And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his own tent." As we ended last week in chapter 18, we saw David's grief over the loss of Absalom. And if you notice, if you look back just at the last verse of chapter 18, verse 33, we see similar wording in chapter 19. Let's look at verse 33. And the king was much moved, went to the chamber over the gate, and wept. As he went thus, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. I had mentioned just briefly as we closed that David really struggles to the point of not being able to truly even function in the capacity that he has as the leader of the nation. His grief led to great despair. It was a grief beyond normal, what we would consider a normal grief, to incapacitating him from being able to function with what he needed to take care of. And so here at the beginning of chapter 19, we see that Joab learns that the king was weeping and mourning for Absalom. And Joab hears of this, and he's the one that's going to have to confront David, at least to awaken him to the fact that there are many others relying upon him at this time as well. And so in verses 2 and 3, we're told that as the men come back from the victory, instead of rejoicing in what had been accomplished, they came away as though they were defeated completely. They looked at David's situation of grief. It felt like they really had failed, that they had not fulfilled what they had been sent to do. And so David's grief overtakes even this day of rejoicing and turns it into this great solemn mood of battle that had been lost. So they retreated as though they had been counted for nothing. And so Joab is sent in here to deal with the situation with David. David gave in to this emotional loss to the point that we see in David turning away from the reliance that he's had upon the Lord. I mean, if we look at the Psalms that we've looked at together, time and time again, where David is expressing his plea to the Lord, his dependence upon the Lord when his life is under threat. And here Absalom, his son, has died, and certainly that moves him to great mourning. But David needed to remember as well that this is all unfolding because Absalom had turned his back on the Lord, and David was now suffering part of the consequences that had taken place up to this point because of the choices that had been made. And so he seems to be so distraught that he can't even cope with what has happened. And we've seen over and over again David's relationship to his sons, that he's very soft towards them, to the point that there was even times where his sons had won over David's heart to do the things that went against the Lord. He just had a soft heart for them. And once again, we see here David weeping over Absalom to the point that it has led those who were involved in the battle to despair, that they're really beside themselves as they come back from what should be a victory. As you think of the majority of the troops coming back, their perspective of Absalom would have been quite different than David's. They would have thought, this is a great victory. We got rid of the enemy, right? We conquered what we needed to. That Absalom was the rebel. He had rebelled against God. He had rebelled against the nation. He was deceptive. He was this great charmer. And so to the troops, as they came back, they were expecting that this was a great advantage, that there had been great gain accomplished. So you notice again, verse 5, so Joab comes into the house of the king and has said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and daughters and the lives of thy wives and concubines. So Joab's given the difficult task of going and confronting David in a loving way to say, look, there has been great gain in what has happened in the sense that life has been protected. And David has to respond to what Joab has done here. Now you remember, Joab was the one who went against the instructions of David. David had said not to deal with Absalom, to take his life. And Joab went over that boundary and stepped over that line. Now here Joab is coming back, and he's the one confronting David about those that were involved, saying we need to make sure we move forward in the nation. And so what happens? In verse 7, Joab comes to the point where he's instructing David, and it could be that David could turn on Joab, but instead we see him responding to what needed to be done. In verse 8, it says he rose and he sat in the gate. Now this gate, we've looked at before. This is the gate of Mahanaim here. Back in chapter 18, David had given the instructions to his troops before they headed into battle. And so this was a great place of noted position, that he's here at the gate. His authority is returning as the leader of the nation. He's taking back what has rightfully been his kingship here. And so we find him at the gate, and he tells all the people, saying, "The king does sit in the gate." And the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his own tent. So the symbol of David here standing in the, sitting in the gate, signifying his position, returning as the king, as acting commander-in-chief, if you will. And so it was told to all that, based on David sitting there, it was told to all that there was going to be action taken, that the nation was going to try to be unified again, once again, under David. Let's continue here, verse 9. "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now is he fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?' And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?'" So in verse 9, understandably, the tribes here, there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of unrest. They're hesitant to bring David back as king. They're hesitant to restore him as in the leadership capacity. They had seen what David was capable of doing as he battled with the Philistines. They had seen Absalom's failures. They even pointed out, now Absalom is dead. This is a time where their wrestling and the quarreling of going on between the tribes is prolific. It was a time of unrest. Really, there was no unity at this point. They had been split right down the middle in devotion to either David or to Absalom. And so now David's in a very difficult situation. Again, as we look at the sin that David chose to be involved in, this is one of the consequences, some of the unrest that comes. When we look at the devastation of sin, it always causes unrest. It always causes a time of rebuilding, of stepping back into the place where you're used of the Lord, or God's people are used of the Lord, because that time of sin has disrupted what should be a unified desire to serve the Lord. And so here in verse 9, it speaks of these tribes that are discussing what should be done here. And the leaders of those tribes had been giving their loyalty to Absalom to this point. Now what were they going to do? Were they just all of a sudden going to turn and say, okay, we take David back? I mean, they had been loyal to Absalom up to this point. And so what a hard time it would have been to be in the nation, and specifically in that leadership capacity, because they're at a point where their leader is dead. There is no one to follow. Some wanted David back, others did not. As we look at this idea of these tribes that had been loyal to Absalom, now contemplating whether or not to return to David and following the Lord, there's an important principle for us to catch here as we look at the Scriptures. That as we look at God's Word, we recognize that it's unchanging. That people will disappoint us. People will come, people will go. But the word of God stays the same. And the people that had followed Absalom, those leaders, now have to they have to head back towards following David. But as we look at our own lives, when we follow a person, when we follow a movement, we are not in the safe haven of following and anchoring ourselves to the true Word of God. That the Word of God never changes, that it is certain, that we can make sure that our footing is reliable in God's Word. I'm going to share a couple of verses from the Psalms that emphasize that. Psalm 25, verse 5, if we could turn there quickly. Psalm 25, verse 5. That reminds us that the Word of God must be our anchor. Psalm 25, 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. We'll turn over to chapter 48. Psalm 48. The last verse, verse 14. Psalm 48, 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The Word of God is certain. It should be our anchor. It should be our compass, our direction. And there are many things that we, in the time that we live in, can be easily swayed away from the truth of God's Word. If you just turn on your television and watch the religious channel, you can experience all kinds of false doctrines and things that are going to take you astray. And we must be people of the Word of God, anchored to His Word, so that we are following the biblical path that God has for us. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I trust that's true in our lives, that we want nothing more than to follow Him completely. That it is a reality that our souls are anchored to Him in Jesus Christ, and therefore we follow the certain and sure Word of God, because that is our direction in life. Back in 2 Samuel 19, the men are dealing with what to do, and here in verse 11, David sent Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye last to bring the king back to his house? Seeth the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. What's David doing here? He's making an appeal to those circle of leaders that they would take action to start the process of restoring the nation. David needed the support. He needed the support of Judah. Judah was the place where he had been from. It was his home city. He needed that tribe to support and return so that the unity could take place there in the nation. Again, as you look at these leaders, you think, well, why don't they just get on board with what David's seeking to accomplish? Well, we look at their following of Absalom, and perhaps they were hesitant that maybe there would be some punishment for what had taken place, that they had followed Absalom, that they had turned against the Lord. And so David here is seeking to restore them, and he's at the point where they were in great need of unity. He needed to regroup and restore them. Let's continue here, verse 13. And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Here's Amasa. Now, he's returning to the scene. Can anyone tell me what was Amasa's position before? Do we remember? What was Amasa? Do you remember? Whose side was he on? He was on Absalom's side. As you look back in the previous chapters, he had been the leader for Absalom. And so here's David going and asking Amasa to now be his leader. Why is he doing this? Joab was the leader for David. Amasa had been the leader for Absalom. Well, it was a very smart political move, if you want to say it that way. He needed Amasa to follow him. And so who better to get than the one who had been following Absalom? Because all of those rebel tribes would then follow suit. And they would come along with Amasa and follow under David's leadership. And we think of Joab here. Why did Joab need to be replaced? Well, first of all, he had disobeyed the instructions that David had given. He deserved really to die because of that, because he had crossed the line and taken the life of Absalom against the orders that David had given. He's at a point where Joab had been disobedient and deserved to die because of what he had done. But it's also important to recognize that Joab had been trying to gain greater authority. As you look at the chapters leading up to this point, Joab is really, he's authority hungry. He desires to be the leader in many things, and that's why he stepped over the boundary of the commands that David had given. And so in this section here, David makes, I think, an interesting move as you look at him taking Amasa to replace Joab and to be the person in charge. And the result comes, verse 14, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. So they agree to follow, to return. And so David goes to the Jordan. They meet him there at Gilgal. And the men return with Amasa to David as being now loyal to his side. Verse 16 will continue. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And they went out over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. And said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. I'll ask you another question. See if you can remember. Who was Shimei? What did Shimei do to David? Do you remember? That was just two chapters ago. A lifetime for each of us as we've lived life in the past 2 weeks. But do you remember what Shimei had done to David? Pardon? Yes, he threw stones. He cursed David as he was heading out of Jerusalem. Here's Shimei coming back. Can you imagine the fear in his heart? Oh boy, I'm going to face David. The one that he had gone against. And so he comes to the gate with his 1,000 men with him, and they stand there, and along comes Ziba here with his 20-plus brothers that he brings with him, and they're standing there at the gate, and Shimei is seeking to have his life spared from David. Can you imagine being the one in Shimei's shoes? You have to return. You had outcast David, and now he's at a point where he needs mercy. And so what does David do? We find in verse 23, he spares his life. Later on, as you continue to read in 1 and 2 Kings, Shimei again goes against David's instructions, and he's put to death. And it's interesting, as you've read here, we also had Abishai come back into the picture in verse 21. He was the one that he asked David, if you remember in chapter 18, he asked David if he could eliminate Shimei because of what he had done. And here he is again in the same context. Abishai says, "Shall we not put him to death because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David says there's a bigger picture going on here, that this is a day where we're restoring the nation, that he is the king again, that there needs to be unity, that there's not a hard-heartedness of David's heart to deal with Shimei. Instead, he keeps the focus on the morale of the nation as they're coming together again at this specific day of celebration, that it's a time of unity, of gathering them together. That's where we're going to stop for tonight, but I want us to look at two important responses, two points of response as we've looked at this text. It's not had a lot of details, and we want to make sure we have some spiritual things to take with us as well. As we've looked at this text, what do we see? We see, first of all, that we should look to the Lord for strength. And I want us to turn, if you would, to Psalm 121. We should look to the Lord for strength. David had a job that needed to be done. At the beginning of chapter 19, he's grieving over the loss of Absalom. And he needed to be reminded that his source of strength in the midst of that grief was found in the Lord himself. Psalm 121, the entire psalm, I would encourage you, if you're looking for a psalm to rest in, to look to the Lord for strength, this is a wonderful psalm. But I want us to notice at least these first two verses. The psalmist says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord which made heaven and earth." David had gone through this time of grief, this time of mourning. And we will go through times of grief, times of disappointment, times of struggle. And we're to remind ourselves and be reminded again tonight that our strength comes from the Lord, that we look to Him. The psalmist says, "Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." What a comfort that is, that He is Creator, that He cares for us deeply, that He loves His children, and we find our strength in Him. So our first response tonight, that we should look to the Lord for strength. Secondly, we should be quick to forgive, slow to get angry. Quick to forgive and slow to get angry. We're going to look at two verses, if you would. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Quick to forgive, slow to get angry. You say, "Pastor, how does that fit in?" Well, if you look at Shimei, here's a man returning. He had cursed David. He had been the one throwing stones. If I was in David's position, I would have said, "Now's my time to get even with you." Instead, we see David's forgiveness at this point. He's slow to get angry. He's quick to forgive him. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." By God's grace, David had the ability to be slow to anger. And he demonstrated that here in this text, as we've seen tonight. We're going to look at one more passage in the New Testament, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. verses 19 and 20, looking at the principle that we should be quick to forgive, slow to get angry. Chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. As we've seen again tonight, the anger that David withheld was by God's grace. And the result here, verse 20, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. That a person who's seeking the Lord would be quick to forgive, slow to get angry.